Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning we're reading from the book of Joshua, verses 8 through 14. Chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it at day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and Joshua said, Remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, The Lord your God gives you rest, and you and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you before the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them. Please be seated.
Well, Jared obviously felt like you needed a review, so we read chapter 1 again, but we're actually in chapter 2, 8 through 14. So I appreciate that review, and it was good to hear those names again. Hey, I've done that a number of times myself. That's okay. It is good to review in the sense of as you read this first chapter, what you begin to realize is that God has given us the keys to success, and as was so aptly put there within that particular passage, that God wants to give us the blessings that he has in store for us. All of these promises are ours. All of these promises are ours. We just need to claim them. And so many times we live our lives in obscurity and sadness and sorrow when God has given us all the blessings and the joys to enjoy freely, yet we're unable to tap into them for a number of different reasons. And as we come into this chapter 2, we actually begin to see one of the reasons why we oftentimes don't really enjoy the blessings that God gives us. The enjoyment of God's promises are often obscured by the bad decisions that we make. And so in this particular passage, what we begin to see is the decisions that man makes. And I think initially our thought is that, you know, if I make a bad decision and lightning bolt doesn't hit me, then it must be okay with God. Obviously, he didn't do anything, so it must be a good thing. But clearly that's not true. And one of the main points that we looked at as we were going to the beginning of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7 is unilateral decisions. That is to say, when you make a decision by yourself, not listening to God, you're saying, you know what, I think I know what God wants, so you make a decision. Those unilateral decisions are not liberating. God has given you his promises to give you freedom and joy and happiness, but you start making decisions, you know, I got it from here, God, and you start making those decisions on your own, then you find yourself in positions of, volatile positions, precarious places, vulnerable surroundings, which we actually see these spies going into this place. We've been talking about the fact that about 40 years ago from this particular passage, the children of Israel were coming through the waters, and God was saying, the promised land is right before you. The promised land is here. What we understand is that whole generation for 40 years wandered in the wilderness, were not able to claim the promises of God because they were grumbling and complaining. They were unwilling to obey God, and so that generation comes and goes, and now the second generation comes, and Deuteronomy is all about Moses coming to them and saying, okay, now your dads didn't do it, but you can do the right thing. And here's the day. We're going into the promised land. I can't go in, but Joshua's going to lead you in, and here we go. So we're about 40 years later, and we're hearing some of the same things again, but a second generation is doing it. And the cry is, the promises are yours. The promises are yours. Initially, when Moses was coming to the promised land, God said, I want you to send spies so you can see all the wonderful things in the area. Joshua goes, well, I guess if Moses sent spies, we should send spies too. But God didn't tell Joshua to send spies. He already told him, go, take the land, go, get in. But he sends spies. And in many respects, Joshua is thinking off the top of his head. Perhaps in some ways he's thinking, well, maybe I just do what Dad did, you know, the elders, the tradition. And so the thought is, maybe I'll just do that. Instead of having that personal walk with God and saying, you know, what would you have me do today? So Joshua doesn't do it, and he sends these spies in, and it's this clandestine thing that he does, and surreptitious hiding under covers. And as they go in, they find themselves in a harlot's house. Well, with them being here, now the word gets out that, okay, we know where they are. They've been with this Rahab person, so, okay, somebody's been squealing on them. So they begin to hide. So my point is that you've been making presumptuous decisions on your own. Do you feel free? No, you're hiding under bales of flask. In other words, there's no freedom in any of this. And now you've got somebody lying for you. Rahab begins to lie. Do you know where they are? No, I have no idea where they are. Of course, the passage goes on to say, and then she met him on the roof. So everything that is happening is just a lie, a subterfuge, and things that are inappropriate. And we find ourselves strategizing. And our thought is, now, what we don't want you thinking as you go through Scripture, and when it records these kind of things, what it's recording is not things that you should do, but oftentimes, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, many of these things were written so that you would not do these things. You would not go the way of your forefathers. So in many respects, a lot of the Old Testament is, don't do this, because you see what happens when you do. Nevertheless, what we understand within the context is that Joshua and the people, they were longing to do what was right. They were just making bad decisions. The graciousness of God oftentimes gives us that kind of latitude to make decisions on our own, and with us making those decisions, look, we make bad decisions. I mean, no one has the corner market on bad decisions. You go through Scripture, Eve made a bad decision, Sarah made a bad decision, Hannah made a bad decision, Samaritan woman made a lot of bad decisions, 5, 6 husbands. So you go through, Mary Magdalene made bad decisions, and yet God in his grace, and those were just the women. I mean, you go through the list of men, Adam made a bad decision, Abraham makes bad decisions. You know, one of the things that's interesting in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham goes into the land of Egypt during a famine, which he should have turned to God, but he goes, okay, I'll presumptuously figure this out on my own. So he goes down the land of Egypt. Now he's got to, in some way, protect his wife, and he's going to do it by calling her his sister, and there's deceit and deception. But what's interesting is that the Pharaoh corrects him. Because God reveals himself to the Pharaoh, and he goes, Pharaoh comes back to Abraham, and he goes, what have you made me do? What have you done? So you have an interesting correction by an ungodly Pharaoh to a godly man by the name of Abraham. The same thing takes place in Genesis chapter 20 with Abimelech, who is a king, and he does the same thing. He does it again. Isaac follows suit in Genesis chapter 26, does the same thing as his father with his wife. And in both cases, Abimelech, actually Scripture says the integrity of Abimelech was greater, was in that particular situation, than Abraham. So you go, how bizarre is that? What the passage is revealing to us is that we make bad decisions, and in those bad decisions, God gives us a certain kind of latitude. It's not appropriate for you and I to think that you know, like Rahab within the passage, begins to lie. She begins to cover up. You know, I don't know where they are. You know, maybe they went this way. Maybe they went that way. And we go, okay, so God is saying it's okay to lie. Situation ethics, right? And God says, no. You're having to lie. You're having to depend on strategy. You're having to depend on cover and covert activity because you made a wrong decision. And now you still continue to fly by the seat of your pants and try to figure out, how am I going to get myself out of this? It's put you in a form of bondage, and it's put you in a form of sorrow. And now, you know, what God has commanded you to do right off the... In fact, the great commandment, as you see in chapter 1, that is reiterated more than once to Joshua, is only these two things you have to really make sure you do. What are they? Be strong and be courageous. Those two things you have to remember. Joshua goes, got it, got it. So then chapter 2, what does he do? He calls two guys aside. He says, now we got to be secretive about this. Okay, so maybe you can explain to me how to be strong and courageous secretly. You can't be. Now, the thought is, well, maybe Joshua was being strong and courageous secretly. Well, that's not true. So oftentimes we come up with conclusions that God is affirming our bad decisions, but he's not. But what begins to happen is the results of those bad decisions put us in these precarious places, and we find ourselves, you know, we should be in the promised land, claiming the wonderful promises and enjoying the freedom that God has given us. Once again, just remember, we're spying out Jericho. Okay, so how does he take Jericho? Well, remember, those of us who've cheated and read ahead, when you read ahead, he has them marching around, blowing horns, screaming. So there's nothing secret about any of that. And it's God's point of saying, see, you should have done it my way to begin with, because we're going to take this city, but you're going to have to do it my way. So we find ourselves in these kind of situations, and God has ordained for us to enjoy the blessings of his promises, but why is it taking so long to get them? And the answer is pretty clear. You're hiding undercover. You're finding yourself sneaking around, trying to make it work yourself. And you're not free. You're not liberated. Why? Because you've taken the reins. So it's a very interesting passage as we begin to see. Now, as we come to the passage that we're looking at specifically today, verses 8 through 14 in chapter 2, what you begin to see is that God is going to work in the midst of our failures. Our thought is, okay, I blew it. Everything's going to fall apart. Nothing good is going to come out of this. And God goes, what do you think, I'm limited to your choices, to your decisions? I mean, that's never been true. And so we see the wonderful sovereign hand of God within this particular passage and how God begins to work. Now, what's interesting to me as well, we're going to come into a relationship with Rahab the harlot, and she ultimately will actually be a part of the lineage of Christ. It's an amazing thing, and of course, in relationship to David himself, King David. So what an amazing picture, and of course, you'll see her listed in Matthew chapter 1 in the great lineage, and women usually are never listed, but Rahab will be listed. What Scripture is going to reveal to us is that God knows those who are his. And in spite of the bad decisions we make, and in spite of the bad moves that we make, God is working to save. And he knows those who are his, and oftentimes those who are his are in very strange places. There's an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3, verse 16. It reads something like this. I have seen wickedness in the place of justice and in the place of righteousness. Now, his point within the passage is that you know, our thought is you go to a church or you go to a court, and you go to these places and you go, well, these are righteous people, these are good people, and God says, not always. So we tend to identify people with their proxemics. So you know, whatever is surrounding them. You know, if you're in a church, obviously just nothing but good people in there. And those are always good people. And you go to bad places and there are never any good people there. But that's not true. That's not true. And what you begin to see is that God knows those who are his. And strangely enough, you know, like in Luke chapter 18, you have a righteous leader that is praying, and you have a tax collector that is praying. And in the passage, God says, I've accepted the prayer of the tax collector. I didn't accept the prayer of the righteous leader. And you begin to realize, okay, so we lie to ourselves. And oftentimes in places such as in this particular case, a harlot's house is going to be a person that has been seeking what is right. She hasn't been doing right, but none of us have. And that's the point. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there are some in these places that are seeking for truth and wanting to get out and longing for righteousness and cleansing, and Mary Magdalene and woman at the well, long for these things to come into their lives. And so you begin to see people that in very strange places, God begins to pull them out and say, that's one of mine, that's one of mine. You go, really? Are you sure? We're at the right place. Now, what's also interesting in this is that we're here in this place because of bad decisions. So you can't come into the realm and go, okay, we made the right decision. We knew all along that Rahab was going to receive Jesus, and that's why we went into the harlot's house. That's not what happened. But what happened was is that God's sovereign hand is working and graciously ministering. God knows who is his, and he begins to save in spite of us. The key point in this is God will work in spite of us if our heart is right. And God is not going to leave any that is not saved. You know, if we don't do this, who will save them? God's hand is not so short that it cannot save. There's nobody in some place that is unreachable to the sovereign hand of God. He's omnipresent, for crying out loud. There's no place that he doesn't exist. So I don't know if God could be there. Where isn't he? You know? So the psalmist really emphasizes this. And so as we come to the passage, we begin to see this scenario open up. You'll pick up with me in verse 8. The men are hiding. She's hiding the men on the roof, the spies. She's already sent the soldiers off on a wild goose chase. They've closed the gates. The guys are hemmed in. There's no place that they can go. They're still hiding in her house. And she goes, I got to talk to them. I got to talk to them because the things that I've heard about their God, I just got to know more about this. And I believe he can save me. I believe he can save my family. So it reads this way, if you pick up in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, this phrase in and of itself is a magnificent phrase, and I'm going to tell you for a couple of reasons. One is that when she says, I know, it's in the perfect tense, which means that she's completely convinced. I'm completely convinced that God's already given you this land. So, in many respects, she's more confident than the spies are. Yeah. Than Joshua even is, because he's been sending them in secret. But she knows. You guys have got this land, and it's a wonderful phrase because it's almost like the Lord is teaching the spies through this woman, and so she states this. Now, what's also interesting is if you look at the passage, the name that she uses for God, capital L here again in your Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is always what? Jehovah, Yahweh, it's always his name proper. None of the nations knew the proper name of God, only the Jews, and they would not want to say it. But she knows his name. So it's a very interesting phrase in which she says, I know that the personal God that you declare as Jehovah, as Yahweh, I know that he has given you this land. So the knowledge and the understanding of this woman is telling us that she's been thinking about this, and she has a thought, her thoughts have been surrounding this God, the things that he's been doing. So the statement is, she goes, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you," this is very interesting. These guys are hiding in her house. And she's turning, "I know that everybody's afraid of you." They're going, "Really?" It's just an interesting picture to me. "So, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted. We've just dissolved. We've flowed down away before you. There's just nothing we can do. It's just, we're melting under your power." I could just see the spies going, "Oh, yeah. We feel that way, too." But this was a promise of God. The promise of God had already been given. Let me show you Deuteronomy with Moses. Back up to Deuteronomy chapter 2. It reads this way, if you pick up with me in verse 25. "This day," as this is Moses declaring this, so we're not with Joshua yet, but he declares this, Deuteronomy 2, verse 25. "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you," not of me, "of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you, they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." God's protection over us. You know, I mean, look, there are situations and scenarios that we get ourselves in, and we know that oftentimes greater, more powerful forces are against us than we could ever battle. And yet God goes, "I'll take care of this. I'll make them afraid of you. I'll make them afraid to mess with you." And you're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop, and then it never happens, and the people never come after you, and they never, you know, file the lawsuit, or they never. There are things that God does that just stops the whole process, and you begin to realize that that was the hand of God, and that was the promises of God. So the passage reads this way, we've melted away, we're afraid. And you also have to put here again in the context, this is 40 years later from the time that the Red Sea had parted and God had literally destroyed the army of the Egyptians and the plagues and all those things that happened. It's still fresh, 40 years later, it's still fresh in their mind, we're afraid, what's going to happen? "For we have heard," verse 10, look at verse 10, and this is 40 years ago, "we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and the two kings, the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og," which is a giant, that big giant, remember us telling, probably bigger than Goliath, close to 10 feet tall, amazing warrior, and all these men that were giants around them. I mean, what did the children of Israel? We were like grasshoppers in their sight. So there was that sense of how could we ever? And God says, "I gave those guys to you." And she goes, "We heard about that. I mean, none of us would have fought with those guys, and you guys totally wiped them out." Now, what's interesting about that particular scenario, you go back to Numbers chapter 21, and the playing out of that is very interesting to me, because if you remember, that was at the time where the children of Israel were grumbling and complaining. And with that, serpents started biting them. It was after that whole scenario with the serpents, and of course, God has Moses raise up a serpent, "You look on this and you'll be healed." After that particular scenario, it's when they fought these kings. The point being is that it wasn't by their strength, it wasn't by their might, and it wasn't by their cooperation, because they hadn't been really cooperating. But God in his grace so ordained and had promised them, "They're going to be afraid of you. We're going to finish this." And when I'm done, they're going to be afraid of you. Now, this woman didn't see all of that stuff. She didn't see all the problems. And you know, there are things in our lives where we go, wow, I really messed up. Then God opens the door and we minister to somebody and they go, you're the greatest person in the world. You're just the greatest person in the world. And you're saying to yourself, I'm so glad they don't know anything about me. But God has so opened the door that he makes them perceive us in a certain way so that they be receptive to the message of God. God is working in spite of us. And one of the great things of this passage is revealing to us, and it's not giving us a license, obviously, as Romans so clearly said, should we sin that grace may abound, that God may do great things? No. But what the passage is revealing is, if your heart is right, and this is going to be a key, we're going to see this all the way through the book of Joshua. If your heart is right before, you're going to make bad decisions. It's going to happen. But if your heart is right, see, we're more concerned, I got to make the perfect decision at the perfect time and do the right thing. And, you know, our thought is, you know, God can't really work unless all the planets are aligned. unless I go to the right place at the right time and I do the right things and I'm with the right people. And that's the only way things are going to turn out okay. And that's not true. But if your heart is right, God will begin to work in a great way. And what we're going to see, and what has already been made clear, if you look in Joshua chapter 1, you remember that Joshua says, we're going to follow the Lord, we're going to follow the Lord. And God says, okay, just make sure you're courageous. Of course, he falls on this. But his heart is wanting to do this. And the people are the same way. If you look in verse 16 of chapter 1, they answered Joshua and they said, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Their heart is in this. And the fact that chapter 2 follows these commitments is not a mistake, because God is saying, in my calling you, you'll make commitments. And then in your making a commitment, the next day, the next week, somewhere in the next month, you're going to make a bad decision. You're going to turn a bad corner. But in spite of that, because of your heart, I'm going to do great things. And we begin to see the hand of God throughout this. So she says, we heard about the things of the kings and how you won those great battles. And in verse 11, and when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Nothing. For the Lord, once again, uses the name proper, your God, your Elohim, your strong one. Of course, we know he's Elion, the strongest strong one. But your God, the strong one, he is God in heaven and above and on the earth beneath. He controls everything, doesn't he? Now, these spies are being witnessed to by a harlot. The confidence building is coming from a woman that doesn't have a stellar reputation, nor is she necessarily a churchgoer. But she has been longing for truth. See, all the way through, there are people that God, I mean, God knows those, and it's fundamentally the point of John chapter 3, if you remember reading that, that those that are seeking for truth will come to the light. In other words, she's being drawn to the children of Israel because in her heart, she's always longed. She goes, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been looking for. Somebody to protect me. Somebody to care for me. Let me tell you what I think. I think this woman has longed for somebody to care for her, but she hasn't been able to find them. So guess what? She's been caring for others. And she found a means by which she could do it. Was it right? No, not right. Let me put it another way. People sin for all kinds of reasons. Some do the wrong thing for right reasons. Now, it doesn't make it right. But other people just are plain mean. They want to do terrible and hurtful things. But this is a woman that's wanting to take care of her family. We're not giving her a pass on her. Don't think, well, Pastor Gary's saying it's okay. That's not what the text is saying. What the passage is saying is, here's a woman that's been seeking for truth, and she has finally found it, and she's going to grab it. She's going to hold on to it. And now, from now on, she's not going to trust in herself. Rahab doesn't remain in this position. Rahab becomes a part of the family of God, and then her whole household becomes a righteous household. So what a magnificent testimony this becomes. But in the passage, you begin to see this woman crying out and hungry. And how do we know that she's of this heart? Well, it's the next passage, if you begin to read it with me. She not only gives this wonderful declaration, I know that he is God. I know that he is God. But she says this, and let me just say, it starts with that confession. Change starts with a confession. I confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God was. So she confesses. Now verse 12. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, by his name, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. Now watch verse 13. And spare my father. She's been taking care of her father. And my mother. She's been taking care of her mother. And my brother. She's been taking care of her brothers. And my sisters with all who belong to them. That's a heart of a woman that wants to rescue people. She's done it all the wrong way, but that's what we do. We don't know what the right way is, and oftentimes just pragmatism alone delegates that we go and do something, but God knows the heart, and he sees that heart, and he says, I'm going to save that woman. I'm going to save that woman. I'm going to give her truth, and she's going to grab it, and she's going to hold it, and she's going to make a commitment, and she's not going to let go of that. So the men said to her, our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, it shall come about that when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now, in many respects, their response is, I would say, highly presumptuous. And the reason why I would say this is that they've almost put themselves in a position, we'll make sure you're taken care of, which they're hiding. But God lets them do that, you know. That's one of the things that's bizarre to me, because really, it's God that's going to save this woman. I mean, we know the walls are coming down, and she lives in the walls. There's this infamous woman in a hole in the wall, literally. And this wall's going to crumble down, but God's going to save her and her family and everybody. These men are saying, we'll make sure of that. Well, oftentimes, in spite of our responses and in spite of our wrong choices, God is gracious. He saw our heart. We're not doing the right thing always. We know that. But God begins to work, and God begins to save. And so within the passage, I want you to see basically four or five things that God is doing in spite of us. The first thing, obviously, is that God fulfills his promise. Did God say he was going to put the fear of God of them in the people? Yes. Yes. They're going to. What did she say? We're afraid of you. Now, that has to be God that does that, because here again, they're hiding in her house. So in order for her to be afraid of them, it's going to have to come from God, because it's certainly not coming from them. The second thing that we see in the passage is that God is preserving his testimony. God is preserving him in spite of me. God still looks strong. He looks powerful. He looks great. I may not show him the reverence that he needs to be shown. But God will preserve his testimony. There's a great passage, if you look with me, in Exodus chapter 9. Great passage. Where God is talking with Moses, and he's coming before the Pharaoh, and it reads this way in Exodus 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me on the earth. That's the testimony of God, right? Now watch. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. In other words, I could have already killed you. It's an interesting conversation. Tell Pharaoh this. I could have already wasted him. No problem. But watch the passage. But indeed, verse 16, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout the whole earth. The woman says in Jericho, we've heard of you. God has preserved his testimony. And God is able to do that. And I'm so thankful that his testimony is not ultimately contingent on me. I can mar and hurt myself, but God will be glorified. And I'm so thankful for that. The third thing that we see within the passage is that God, in the process, in my wrong decisions, will correct me. Oftentimes, very gently, in this particular passage, very gently, he does the correction through Rahab. You hear the correction in the sense of, your God is great. Your God is powerful. Your God can do anything. We're afraid of him. And you couldn't help as a spy go, man, I wish I would have said that. I wish I would have represented him that way. But God corrects. But even beyond this, I want you to see within the passage that God saves those who are seeking him. And who would have guessed that a woman in a wall in Jericho had been seeking God? She's been a harlot, and who would have thought that this woman was a seeker? Matthew chapter 7 says, if you seek, you'll find. But there has to be, and ultimately, as the Old Testament says, God will find you. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd, and I have sheep, and I have other sheep that are not in my fold. I'm going to go get them. Because God knows where they are. And that's why when you read through the Gospel of John, you see God going to different people, and you go, why in the world did he pick this person? Because that was a seeker. And the declaration that he gives the woman at the well is, God's been seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God's looking for somebody genuine. And it's oftentimes not the people. I mean, in Acts chapter 13, verse 7, you actually have an honorable politician that is seeking for God, Sergius Paulus. And Paul ministers to him, and he comes to know the Lord. You go, what are the odds of that happening? But God knows those who are his, and he seeks those. And so the fundamental principle within this is that God is saving those who are seeking him. And then I would say last but not least, God demonstrates his patience and his grace to all in the midst of all of these things. And God is patient, not willing that any should suffer. And you see his hand of his graciousness that is working in the lives of these individuals. And the one thing that I keep repeating and I don't want you to miss, and it goes back to one of our favorite passages in Psalm 37, and that is that if you delight yourself in the Lord, if you long to be with God, if you're looking for truth, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And here's this woman, and you're feeling with her, I've always wanted security. I mean, she has a house in a wall. What do you think she's looking for? And now she finds these people that have a God that takes care of them. The king wants to kill her. They have a God that wants to care for them. She is so longing for this place. She is so desiring to be with this place. And God is saying, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart because you're longing for me. It's no wonder that, you know, when Matthew says, seek first the kingdom of God. But another very familiar passage that we have to interject in this is the Romans 8:28. Because what it says is God is causing all things to work together for good to those, listen to the text, who love him. And what we see is this woman that just longs to be I mean, it's like the woman that comes off the streets in the Gospel of Luke, and she's weeping and crying and wiping the feet of Jesus with her tears. And of course, Simon, the Pharisee, goes, if you knew what kind of woman this is, you wouldn't let her be doing this. And Jesus goes, you know, from the moment I walked in, I mean, you didn't give me any water. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't do it. But this woman hasn't ceased for care. I tell you, the woman who's been forgiven much will love much. And he sees her heart. I mean, look, you and I cannot generalize. We cannot stereotype. We cannot pigeonhole. God knows those who are his. And God is going to save. And oftentimes, I have found that in places where I have made wrong turns, bad decisions, I find myself talking to a person and the Lord brings them to the Lord and I go, thank you for using me in spite of myself. It's the graces of God because he knew my heart. He knew that all along. This is why Scripture says over and over again, just make sure your heart's right. There's nothing about the text that encourages you to make bad decisions. But what it's saying is that in spite of your bad decisions, if your heart is right, God will use you. God will protect you. And God will make his name great in your presence. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the encouragement that you give us. Lord, we know that you're not giving us a license to do wrong. But you are declaring your kindness and your forgiveness and the great latitude that you provide for us in the decisions that we make. If our heart is right before you, that somehow you orchestrate these wonderful things, and how were we to know that this woman would be in the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How would we know that? She's a foreigner. How could it be? It's an impossible thing. But you know the hearts that are seeking you. You know those that are longing for you. And you know those of us that want to do right and find ourselves taking all these wrong turns. Even Paul, after he's saved, begins arguing with people and has to be taken out of the city. We begin to try to do things our way and we find ourselves flying by the seat of our pants and find ourselves in strange, vulnerable positions with infamous people, but you somehow still saw our heart, and you use us anyway. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I want to encourage you to give God thanks for working in your life. Perhaps you were that person that had been longing for truth all your life, and it finally came to you. Perhaps it was by a means that you would have never suspected or never thought of. Perhaps you were the person that God was using to convey the message, but nothing in your life was right on that day. But God used you anyway, because he saw your heart. You come before us today in this church service, and the one thing we ask you to do is not always make right decisions. We know that you won't. But we ask that you get your heart right with God. In so doing, we know that God will cause things to work out. It's not a pass. We want to do the right thing. Because those bad decisions put us in fear, and they put us in bondage, and they put us in hiding. And the boldness is taken away from us, and the joy of our walk is marred. Truth is obscured to us. But God is so gracious, isn't he? Give him thanks for this. And make a commitment. And I'm sure that these spies were making commitments even after this. From now on, we will be bold for you. From now on, we will not be ashamed. And these men will be able to march around that wall with great confidence. We look forward to those days. You pray a sunny place. Thank you. Would you rise and sing this chorus? Give thanks to the Lord.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks.
We have a lot to give thanks for, don't we? Lord bless you.